Well, as we move from Matthew chapter 22 into chapter 23, then we notice in our Bibles that if you've got an NIV, anyway, our church Bible, you'll see that the heading for chapter 23 that runs right the way through the chapter is seven woes. And those seven woes begin properly with "Woe to you, teachers of the law," verse 13. And the context is the disputes that have taken place on that day in what we call Holy Week, as Jesus, having the previous day cleared out the temple of the money changers, as Jesus then that next day begins to teach in the temple precincts, and he begins to teach the law, so that even in fulfillment of the prophecy, the law begins to go out from Zion again. And Jesus teaches once again to the amazement of the crowd as one with authority. And his teaching is immediately confronted by all those who viewed the temple precincts, and in fact the whole temple, as their patch. Some of them, of course, are being grossly offended, if not financially inconvenienced, by the turning over of the money changers' tables. But he has this group, these groups coming at him. And rather like, as we were saying the other week, in sort of old martial arts movies or series like Kung Fu, if those of you, you know, who remember that, all the baddies used to almost sort of queue up around the martial arts exponent, David Carradine or Grasshopper in Kung Fu. And instead of all surging at him at once, they sort of, in a very gentlemanly way, queued up and had to go one after the other, which was very easy to deal with, so that he only ever had to deal with one at once. Well, they do that with Jesus here, and with even greater mastery, he just sort of deals with them. The chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees send their students along with some Herodians as well, there and there. The Sadducees come at him, and then the Pharisees come along with a teacher of the law. And they're all dealt with. And Jesus challenges them openly in front of the crowd that is watching in the temple precincts as Jesus is so deftly and wonderfully handling these opponents. And having dealt with them, and he then just briefly in tonight's passage, 23:1-12, kind of prepares, if you like, for this barrage of seven woes that are directed against those who have come against him. He does so with an aside to the crowds and the disciples. So just for these 12 verses as we have it, Jesus turns his attention from his opponents, those who are opposing his authority, those who are opposing the Messiah's right to teach and the content of his teaching. He turns away from them and he turns to the crowd who have been listening to all this. And you notice how Matthew says also to the crowd and to his disciples. Because there is something that they need to learn before Jesus turns back to his opponents and fires all seven barrels at them. And what they need to learn is not to be like them. And so these first 12 verses of Matthew 23 are, in effect, just this little aside before the fusillade begins to those who are following him. Although many, of course, will end up shouting, "Crucify him." And some amongst the disciples will end up deserting him and abandoning him. But he turns to them and he says, "Don't be like these Pharisees." Now, the main thrust of the way in which they're not to be like them concerns something that Jesus already addressed, and it concerns the sort of inverted set of values, the inverted sort of sense of position that his kingdom has compared to the religious kingdom of this world. And we ought to make no mistake that the religious order that he's confronted by in 21 and 22 is as much a part of this world and its system, this world and its pride, this world and its self-sufficiency, its self-righteousness, this world and its opposition to the Messiah as anything else in this world. Jesus says, look, if you're in my kingdom rather than in this kingdom of darkness, then you've got to be different. And what's up in this kingdom of darkness is going to be down in my kingdom. What's down in this kingdom of darkness is going to be up in my kingdom. So he is addressing those who are following him and pointing out how different the tone of their religious life, so to speak, has got to be. How different their expectations, values, ambitions, all that kind of thing have to be. And in that he is addressing those who follow him about the doing of their religion, then of course Jesus is addressing you and me. The Bible, God's Word, is addressing us this evening. It's addressing us about church. It's addressing us about our religion. It's addressing us about the values that we have. Are they imported from the world, or are they learned from Jesus? And so we read, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and of course the Pharisees are all just still standing there. They don't know what's coming. They don't know the astonishing word that they're going to get against them from Jesus. Don't know just how blunt and impolite and downright disrespectful Jesus is going to be to them, with a godly bluntness and, of course, a godly disrespect for what they are doing. They don't know. They're listening in onto what Jesus is saying to the crowds and his disciples. So he starts off with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, in one sense, that's a reference to what there will be in most synagogues. There will be a prominent seat, rather unfortunately like the one behind me at the moment, which is sometimes called the throne or whatever. And from now on, we'll have to be removed. And a very humble, lowly milking stool will be placed there instead, perhaps, I don't know. There was in the synagogue a prominent seat, and often a chief rabbi or a visiting person of honour would take that seat, and that was referred to as Moses' seat. And so Jesus says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. But it's very interesting that Jesus kind of generalizes that specific one chair in a synagogue. And of course, we know that in Jewish circles, the place for authoritative teaching was seated rather than standing. And he says, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. That is, if they're there, and if they are teaching you from Moses, that is from the first five books, from the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, then they're teaching you from the very Word of God. The Word of God which has not been eradicated, but which has been fulfilled in Christ. So they're telling you what God has said. So you listen to them. And notice he says, do everything they tell you, because if they're teaching you properly, as Moses taught, then they're teaching you God's word. Do it. But don't follow their example. Don't live the way they live. Don't let their religion and its hierarchies and its elitism, don't let that rub off on you. If you're following me, the crowds, and to his disciples, then the Word of God is for you in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Word of God is for you in the Scriptures. But what they do and the way they live, that's not for you. For they do not practice what they preach. And of course, if what they preach is God's Word, and what they practice is something else, then what they practice is sinful. If they preach that which has come from God, but live that which has come from merely a human spirit in rebellion against God, then you must not do what they do. You must not follow their example. And it's not simply the hypocrisy. you know, we don't like hypocrisy, so we turn away from hypocrites. It's not simply the hypocrisy. It is that the preaching or the teaching is of God's word, and the practice is from like anywhere else. Customs. Customs that have built up over centuries. Customs that have built up over centuries in those places where Jehovah is being worshipped and where his word is being read. Are we hearing echoes of this? These are the people to whom Jesus says, you prefer the traditions of men to the word of God. So much so that they can preach the word of God from the first five books in the Torah, but their traditions are their own invention, and they'll prefer their traditions. So they can do something which has a long history of religious association with the absolutely true Word of God. But what they've built up through that long history has become something which is fundamentally opposed to the very Word of God they are preaching. It teaches a life. It teaches a way of behaving. It teaches attitudes expressed in conduct that are at odds with the word of God that they're saying, that they're speaking. So they've developed a religion. They've developed a way of doing church, as we would say, and of doing church leadership. They've developed a way of doing church authority. They've developed a way of doing a position in a religious society, which has to do with prestige, position, power, and not with the word that is preached. Now here we are, 2011. Just let that word drop into the context in which we find ourselves now, where we have the there on our screens, if you're watching the General Assembly, we have rows of former moderators of the General Assembly lined up and looking good in Church of Scotland terms, with position and prestige, the right reverend X, Y, and Z. And bless them, though, we have no personal gripe. We see an example of the sort of thinking of a religion that has grown up around the Word of God, but has become so different from the Word of God and has departed from the Word of God, so that people will prefer the traditions of men, the way people think that comes from the culture and the society that builds up position, to the Word of God, which is even read out on such occasions. This is not a million miles from where we are. Now, of course, before we dive into some of the detail, let's just bear in mind that Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like that. Jesus is not telling his disciples, sit in judgment on them. He's saying, look out, because there's something in you that can go exactly the same way. So what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 23, 1-12, doesn't give us carte blanche to go pointing the finger and firing off rounds of judgment at the establishment and at institutional and organized religion as we find it. What Matthew 23, 1-12 does is say, look at that, but don't be like that. Don't follow that example. And Jesus has to say that to the crowd and to his disciples because he knows that in them is something that would respond and like, and just begin to soak up what's being pointed out concerning the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Well, what are they doing? They're not practicing what they preach, for one thing, even though they practice it with such show and playing, as it were, to the gallery. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, which here certainly, not necessarily Matthew 11, 27 about the yoke, but here certainly is a reference to the yoke that was the law. That is what Moses had taught, but then all the other rules and regulations that we're thinking about last week that get added to the law. All the 365 negatives and the 248 positives. All those rules and regulations that get added on to Moses' Ten Commandments. And those things were called a yoke. And they were called a yoke because that would be the heavy crossbeam that was put on beasts of burden to fasten two of them together so that they could be guided and with them a field could be plowed. And the law, that is what Moses said, and everything that they added to it, and of course the teachers of the law regarded what was being added to the law, to what Moses said, as being on a par with Moses. They regarded that as a yoke that was put on people's shoulders so that they would be weighed down and could, figuratively speaking, be guided by that command from God. Well, what do? They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. The law that they have becomes a burden to people and it crushes people. All these rules and regulations, these positives and negatives, these things that you must do or must not do, they become a great burden. But look at what they're doing. Their legalism just weighs people down and they say nothing or do nothing to actually help people and lift the burden of the law, lift the burden of that which curses, lift the burden of that which oppresses. So supposedly on God's behalf, they load instructions on people and weigh them down with the guilt and just the oppression of all this. And yet God's word is a word of grace. God's word is a word of promise. So where God would take his word and lift people's burdens, trust him, have that credited to you as righteousness, as we were thinking about this morning, when we were looking at Romans 4, 18 following. The people here, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, are weighing everybody down. So here's a religion which is legalistic. Here's a religion which weighs people down with an impossible burden of self-justification, which leads either to despair, because you know you can't keep it all, fulfill it all, or pride, because you think you are doing and have justified yourself before God. So these are people who use the teaching in a cruel way. Use the teaching in a way that makes people justify themselves, and they can't, so they are just weighed down. No word of grace. No word of hope. No word of forgiveness. No word of being justified by faith, as Abraham was, 430 years before the law was given to Moses. Everything they do, verse 5, is for men to see. So they are legalistic, and verse 5, they are just in it for the show. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide. Now, to the best of my knowledge, this has not been a major problem in the Church of Scotland for a long, long time, and I haven't seen anybody suffering from wide phylacteries. If they have, they could see a doctor. But the phylactery was sort of a leather purse, leather pouch thing that would be tied with bands around the forehead and around the left arm. That's taken from Deuteronomy 6:8, about take these words and bind them on your foreheads and wear them on your arm. And in those leather pouches would be strips on which were written, strips of cloth or strips of parchment, on which would be written Old Testament verses. So they were doing literally what Deuteronomy 6:8 said, and almost certainly, of course, said figuratively. But they were doing it. And they made these pouches big and wide so that everybody could see. Now, normally you would wear them to the morning or to the midday or evening prayers, certainly the morning and evening prayers. And he would just wear them there, and that would be that. But the Pharisees had these huge, great leather pouches. Everybody could see what deeply pious people they were. It was visible. They make the tassels on their garments long, almost certainly the garment in particular would be the prayer shawl. If you want to go back to Numbers 15:38, you can see the reference to that. And the tassels would be long. That is extremely visible for everybody. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. What do? They reserve for themselves the best seats in the house to heap honor on themselves, to be seen. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi, teacher, or master. Master in the sense of you know, the master teacher, the one who is followed. Not sort of a ruler over slaves, but a teacher over pupils, a teacher over disciples. So they give themselves the best seats in the banquet. And when they walk into church for some special service, they want everybody else to stand because they're walking into church. And they'll walk in with their flowing robes. They'll walk in with everything that says, I'm a holy person, I'm part of the religious elite. They'll walk in everybody's full gaze. They will fasten everybody's attention onto themselves. It's all done for show. It's all done to say, look at me. It's all done to do the equivalent of, you know, sitting on a high chair interview whilst the person being interviewed is put on a low chair. It's all done for self-elevation. It's all done to attract honor to oneself. It's all done to create an inequality where the power, prestige belongs to those in the highest position. Which says to the others, you are less before God. Despite what the Word of God says, that's what the theater of it does. It says you're less before God. I know better than you do about God. It says, I've got an inside track on God. It says, me and him are better friends than you and him could be. It says, if you were really close to God, you'd be like us. And then Jesus says to the crowd and to his disciples, but you are not. And then we have a string of knots. I don't mean a string with knots in it. But if that picture will help you remember, fine. You are not. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the sort of the dynamic of Jesus' teaching there, the method of Jesus' teaching? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So you've heard it said by them. In fact, in that case, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. But I say to you, if you're following them, then that's what you'll do. But if you're following me, this is what I tell you. Well, it's the same dynamic in the teaching here. That's what they are like. But you. All the way through Jesus' teaching to his disciples, and to the crowds that are following him, even though he knows they'll turn away from him, all the way through his teaching, there has been, one way or another, verbally, there has been this distinction, this massive distinction between following Jesus and following even the religious norms of this world. Remember C.S. Lewis's phrase? We quoted it once or twice. Well, I've quoted it once or twice. Religion is the last stronghold of fallen man. And it is so interesting and so instructive to us that Jesus spends nearly all his time warning his disciples against a religious form of worldliness. He doesn't spend a lot of time telling them not to live the sort of outright debauched life of many who would be around. In fact, most of the dialogue in that sort of sphere is rescuing those who are living that kind of life. The woman by the well, for instance, who's had five husbands and the guy she's at the moment isn't married to, and she was chatting Jesus up. The woman caught in adultery. Most of the warnings are against a false religion. Because the most dangerous thing in the Christian life is that which is close to the real thing, which is a half-passable counterfeit to authentically following Jesus. Which is why so much of the teaching that has to take place in churches, if it's being true to the Scriptures, is teaching about something which is just a diversion from where true followers of Jesus should be. We find that, of course, panning out in the epistles. It is those who have come into the church to corrupt the church who are the most dangerous ones, and have, in Paul's letters particularly, those who have the legalism, those who have the showy teaching, 2 Corinthians, the super apostles, those who are reassuringly expensive. Those are the really dangerous ones, and those are the ones that get Paul's strongest language. It's not you, but you. And what do the knots amount to? The knots amount to, well, just exactly what Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself in his kingdom will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But why do we get to that? Why is it that that Jesus says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted? Is it that humility is, if you like, some kind of universal, self-evident good, and it floats around in the ether? No. You see, just as all sin is sin as it is referenced against God, it's conduct, thought, whatever, referenced to God, not to our culture and society, so virtue is that which, when referenced against God, is like him and is right before him. So the reason why humility is good is not because humility is a self-evident virtue floating around and if you can get some, you're going to be a better person. No. That is atheistic humility. Those are atheistic moral values. The reason why humility is good is because of God. The reason why whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, and the reason why those who humble themselves will be exalted, is because of God, and because of the godness of God. Because he is God and there is no other. And because before him, which is how we live, any self-exaltation is the most pathetic parody of humanity, it is the most ridiculous conceit, and it is an offense to God because it usurps some of his position. It steals some of his glory. It says, I'm better than other people before God who made the other people, who loves the other people. See, the reason why exalting yourself is going to lead to being humbled by God, and humbling yourself is going to lead to being exalted by God, is because we are all the same before God. In his kingdom, we are all the same before him. And that is not a leveler that brings us down to the lowest level. That is, in reality, the greatest of all exalters of our humanity, that we are all one before him. We are all in Christ, in this kingdom. we are all sons and daughters of a king. And this isn't like our royal family, where you have an heir and a spare. This isn't like a line of accession which cuts out some and leaves others in. This is as flat as it gets. This is no hierarchy. This is no position of exaltation. This is no, in this kingdom, there is no self-exalting aggrandizement. Because, of course, the Son, if we can just cross-reference Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the true Son, in whom we become true sons and daughters, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And that's the mind that we're supposed to have. Remember what Philippians 2, 5 says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became nothing. So you see, in the Son, we are sons and daughters. In the Son who did not exalt himself, but made himself nothing, and then by the Father was exalted. So he pins it down. See, and you see how this works out. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. So don't, he says, don't allow people to call you master or rabbi in that sense of a teacher and disciples. Don't allow people to call you that. And don't give yourself these titles in the church. Wow. I saw these journalists on the phone and said, do I call you Reverend? I mean, what's your title? I said, call me Dominic, you know. Because obviously I'm very humble. He was just going to say, call me Dominic. Like I was saying the other week, when one of the press agencies was in, and the poor photographer guy was getting hold of the calls on the phone from his editor and his boss saying, I want photos of him with a dog collar and he's got to look religious. And I said, I don't have it. It's somewhere in a wardrobe back in the house. I don't even really know where it is. You want robes to put on? No. You see, you don't give yourself these titles. You don't give yourself these honorific titles, as they're called. You don't work out the cabal of the elite. You don't work out the little sort of college of betters. And in that, rig everything so that you get the best places and everybody stands up when you walk in and everybody acknowledges that somehow you're superior to them. And you don't defend this by saying, well, we respect the office. Did Jesus not respect the office of teaching? Of course he did. But of course it profoundly disrespects the office of teaching the word of God before God to put honor in this way. For those who hold the office to say, you must respect the office, and by the way, I hold it, so, you know, you can bow and scrape to me, thank you. You may call me sir. That little thing that we do in our society, we do it particularly well in a society like our British culture. We do it particularly well where we have rank, where we have authority, where we have offices to hold. We do that particularly well, and much of it is cultural. But that little thing we do where we say, well, we're respecting the office. That's precisely the thing that plays into our pride that Jesus is talking about here. He's saying to his disciples, look, don't you do that. Why? Because he knows his disciples will have a temptation to do that. That if people start calling them with special titles, they will begin to lap it up. They'll begin to find it quite appealing. And they'll come up with all sorts of strategies and clever arguments and casuistry to keep the whole show on the road. He knows their weakness. He knows our weaknesses. So he warns his disciples before he warns the Pharisees. He warns his disciples, you are not to be called. You've got the choice. Don't let people call you this. If they try it, don't accept it. You're not to be called rabbi. Why? Because it's a God reference thing. You have only one master, and you are all brothers. You're all the same. And do not call anyone on earth father. That's kind of ironic on Father's Day, isn't it? But he's referring to the term that those who were teachers of the law had the sort of the kind of title that they gave themselves as being father. So, Father Shimei, for instance. And it was a sort of a very paternalistic form of self-aggrandizement. So do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. So you see what he's doing in those two? He's saying, don't accept it if people call yourself that. Certainly don't go calling yourself rabbi, because you're all brothers. And don't you start doing that to other people. It's the old thing about ministers being on a pedestal. It's this lethal combination of ministers doing it because people are doing it, and the two working together. So congregations can put ministers on pedestals, and ministers can quite like being on a pedestal, thank you very much. They never say so. You know, the Word of God says opposite, so we have to say opposite. But actually, you know, somewhere inside, this is quite nice. So you take a look at the pension fund and then you realize it has its drawbacks. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. You see, all these honorifics are ways of stealing honor, but they are ways of just clouding the truth. Clouding the truth. That in God's kingdom there is one king. In God's kingdom there is one Messiah, and none of us in this room are it. And nobody in the Presbytery or the General Assembly or the General Synod of the Church of England or whatever. Nobody is the Messiah except Jesus. So there is only one Master. That's the reality of it. Anything else is a myth. There is only one Father. He is in heaven. Anything else is a myth. None of this sort of paternalistic superiority thing. And there's only one teacher. And it's the Christ. Of course, this is in the context of him teaching in the synagogue. Only one teacher. So the church has gone. In many other Presbyterian churches, the elders are called ruling elders, and the Kirk Session, and the minister is referred to as one of them, but he's the teaching elder. But if ever a teaching elder gets it into his head that there is more than one teacher in the church, then he's lost the plot. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled by God. And before God. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What a challenge to us. What a challenge to us. Neither to accept nor to confer some kind of hierarchy of persons. What a challenge to us, neither to accept nor to confer a sort of superior-inferior thing. What a challenge for us to see past the visible and obvious, the inherent theatre of church gatherings, to see where virtue really lies. To see that in actual fact, the single mom in the third row from the back who can, you know, who thinks she's nobody in the church, has more virtue in her little finger than the guy parading around at the front before God. See, his kingdom is different. And his kingdom is different because he is different. The kingdom is the kingdom of humility, because we follow and learn from and worship a humble God who in his humility washed our feet, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to get this right. For the world, in all its show, the world in all its exaltation of that which is visibly impressive, the world in all its ceaseless striving to bolster it up and itself up and silence the ache inside with some supposed superiority, manically trying to grasp something that makes us look good, so that the world that doesn't come to you broken, the world that won't come to you saying, "Yes, I'm a sinner," the world that daren't look its sin in the face and admit the need of a Savior, this world can get into us, Lord. We acknowledge it. We pray that you would help us in this struggle, not to be religious worldlings, but to be disciples of Jesus, the Christ, challenges on this, Lord, we pray. Keep teaching us about this, Lord, so that we've got it right on this. And we've got it well into our minds and hearts, into our reflexes, into our values, into our desires for the future, that we will follow Jesus in this. In whose name we pray. Amen.